Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 23. It's often the case within the Bible that chapter breaks occur at odd places. Sometimes you look at it and you say, why did the division occur there? We should be thankful that most of the chapter breaks actually within the Bible are very good, but we remember that the chapter breaks were not in the original work. It's not that Luke, when he was writing Acts, wrote chapter 21. Okay, I think I'll start chapter 22 here, and then gave us any of the headings that you might have in your particular Bible, but rather that they were written as one complete scroll without any breaks, sometimes looking like a run-on sentence. But in any event, here we are continuing on with what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. We remember he went back bringing that gift that had been raised from the churches in Macedonia, Greece, and in Asia for the relief of the Jerusalem saints. Paul was always zealous for his brothers and sisters. He loved his countrymen as well. He loved his fellow Jews, and he desired that they would all come to a living knowledge of God. It was his desire, therefore, that he would relieve their wants. He came back, though, and he found that the church was not happy about the level of grace that he was preaching, and that many thought that he was setting aside the law of Moses. Well, of course, the ceremonies of the law had been superseded. Jesus had come. He was the reality they pointed to. But nevertheless, they told him to go and fulfill a Nazarite vow, and then he was seized when Jews in the diaspora living in Asia, that is what we would call modern-day Turkey, spotted him, and he was almost pulled apart. He was rescued just in the nick of time, obviously by God's will, by a Roman detachment. But now we're going to see the speech that Paul gives to the people, and we're going to contemplate what it means for us today and what it means for all Christians going forward. But before we turn to the Word of God, let us seek the Lord of the Word and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. God our Father, we know that you're the one who inspired the prophets and the apostles. You are the one who gave this precious word. You are the one who planned out every single word of it, Lord. And we know that the message is uniform from Genesis to Revelation. It all points to Jesus Christ, either as the coming Savior or the Savior who has come and will come again. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember what it is that the apostles taught us, and that we would stand fast, that we would be encouraged, and that we would live according to these commandments, not because we have a power to do so that dwells within us naturally, but because of your Holy Spirit that you give to all of your people. Help us to follow after Christ, taking up our cross every day. Now, Lord, help us to listen. We know that whenever it comes time to hear the word, spiritual warfare begins. The world, the flesh, and the devil don't want us to listen. So what happens? Well, the world and the devil bring whatever distraction they can, and then the flesh, it answers them, Lord. Things that would never distract us if we were watching a movie suddenly become preoccupying. Thoughts wander in and wander out. And far too often, we're just not listening. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear, that you would help us to take notes if we can do that. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that it is the things of the word that are the things of life. These are the most important messages that we'll ever receive because they come from you. And I pray, O Lord, therefore, that you would help us to hear as your word is being read and then to be attentive as it is being exposited. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 21, I'm going to be starting with verse 37. This is the word of the Lord. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they had heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's a wonderful thing to have opportunities to spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one of the reasons I look forward to the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, that is GPTS, one of the organizations that we support as a church. I look forward to their spring theology conference every year. Now, the conference itself is always very, very edifying. The speakers are good, and they raise important topics. Usually, they'll pick something that's of particular importance to the church, and then they'll examine it, and these men will give great speeches. So I enjoy that. But for me, one of the best parts of the conference is the fellowship and the opportunity to catch up with old friends. So for instance, while I was at the conference, I had an opportunity to go and eat dinner. It was Dave and Nancy Olson, and you remember Elder Olson? Used to be an elder at our church, but I also had an opportunity to meet with another friend of mine while we were having dinner, an OPC friend. He's a pastor, and I was sitting across from him and eating and talking, and I couldn't help but notice something that I notice whenever I meet with him and talk with him, which is the fact that his hands are covered in prison tattoos. He has them on his arms and his hands, and that's because that particular brother in Christ is an ex-convict, an ex-gang member, an ex-drug user, and an ex-drug dealer. Those aren't the normal qualifications, of course, that one seeks after in order to go on to become a pastor. That's not usually the route that God takes us into the ministry. But that particular individual is far from being the only Reformed pastor that I know who has gone through a dramatic change, who has been taken out of the world, who's been taken out of darkness and brought into Christ's marvelous light, whose current life is dramatically different from his prior life. And that's true of Paul as well, isn't it? When we consider what we've already seen of his life as we've been going together through Acts. When we first met Paul the Apostle in Acts, he wasn't called Paul, was he? What was he called? He was Saul. Saul the Pharisee, that's right. He was a man who was zealous for the law of Moses, and anything that deviated from the law of Moses, he considered to be terrible, terrible blasphemy, something worthy of either punishment or death. And therefore, we read that he stood by approvingly as members of the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr to death, because Stephen had stood before the Sanhedrin and he had given witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had borne witness to the fact that Jesus, even now, is at the right hand of God the Father. He said he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and the Sanhedrin were incensed. They saw this as a terrible blasphemy. They saw Jesus as an imposter, a man who had falsely claimed to be the Messiah, whom they had rightly turned over to the Romans, and the Romans had put him to death. And that, as far as they were concerned, was the end of the matter. And they were terribly upset that men were going about proclaiming that Jesus was not dead, but that he had in fact risen from the dead, and he had ascended into heaven. And it was by faith in him that we are saved. And that was now what Paul was proclaiming, not the message that he had once before learned and then taught himself as a Pharisee. Paul had once thought that the Christian faith was nothing but blasphemy, and he had sought the worshipers of the risen Lord God. He had tried to destroy the church. He tried to wipe out the worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Acts 8:3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And here, in his testimony on the steps of the Antonia fortress, Paul had even said that he had put some to death. He had overseen their execution. But now, standing on the steps of the Antonia fortress, just outside of the temple area, Saul is no longer Saul. Saul is Paul the Apostle, the chosen messenger. And that's, of course, what apostle means, the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. What had happened that had caused Saul the Pharisee to become Paul the Apostle? What had so changed him? Well, Paul tells us here in these wonderful words that he gave in this speech from the steps. Now, remember, as you're thinking about that speech and trying to imagine the setting, remember that Paul at this point is not in his prime. He's not wearing a suit. He has not, you know, perfectly combed his hair. If he had hair, have you ever thought about that? We don't imagine the apostles as bald, do we? But they probably were, you know, in any event. He's not looking his best. He has been beaten black and blue by the mob, and he is shackled with two chains. He's standing there, bound and beaten. And in fact, from now till the end of Acts, Paul is going to remain in chains. He is bound in chains for the gospel. He confesses himself to be a prisoner for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, one of the things we need to remember is that by being in Roman custody, Paul is now taking his first steps on his way to the very capital of the empire, to Rome itself. And we are seeing another transition. You remember, as we've been going through Acts, we see Jesus' great promise. You remember how Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we had seen progressively how the gospel had gone forward. First, it had gone through Peter and people like Philip out into Samaria. And then it had gone even further. It had gone into the Greek-speaking world, the Hellenistic world. It had gone to first what we would regard as modern-day Turkey, the Anatolian provinces. But that was a Hellenistic, a Greek-speaking area. Then it had actually crossed over into Europe, into Macedonia and then Greece. And so the Greek-speaking world had heard the gospel and it was spreading, but it had not yet really hit the Roman, the Latin world. Now it will. The Lord is going to use Paul's chains as the means by which he brings the gospel all the way to Rome and then to Caesar's own household, something that we could never imagine, that something that would start with, you know, 12 fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, the assorted rabble, the Romans call them, in a backwater province, the province of Palestine, out in the place where nobody wanted to be assigned. And yet that message that started there about the Messiah Jesus Christ would come to the very heart of the Roman Empire and eventually overcome it. Paul, as I said, his heart is for his countrymen, his fellow Jews, and he desperately wants to use every occasion that he has to speak to them, to warn them, to encourage them, to tell them to flee to Christ. And so he wants to speak to them now before he's taken away, even though he's beaten and so on, he wants to speak. And so as he is being carried up the stairs, he asks the commander, Claudius Lysias, for a chance to address the mob. And he uses Greek, which impresses the commander. Obviously, he has a very polished Greek, And the commander had thought, well, this guy's obviously a rebel. The reason he'd been seized and they were trying to tear him apart was this man was the leader of an insurrection, and they recognized him. They thought he was the leader of a group of assassins, what they called the Sicarii. Sicara was the word for dagger, and these were the dagger men. They were the zealots who were constantly trying to kill Jewish collaborators with the Roman authorities, or Romans themselves. And during the administration of Governor Felix, a terrorist group had arisen, these Sicarii, these dagger men, and they were constantly striking down officials until finally one man came in. He was an Egyptian, probably an Egyptian Jew, and he starts a revolt. He identifies himself as the Messiah. Of course, he was not. And he went up to the Mount of Olives and he claimed that at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall and his followers would go in and take the city and overthrow the Romans and so on. But they didn't. It didn't happen. Obviously, the walls of Jerusalem did not fall down. All that happened was Governor Felix released his cavalry and they hunted down these Jews. But the Egyptian and a few followers had escaped into the desert. And what does Claudius Lysias think? He thinks now that this guy has come back and he's been spotted in Jerusalem. He's the leader of this rebellion. But as soon as he speaks Greek, he realizes, oh, this man isn't that man. This guy's a scholar. What's going on? Well, the commander, he says, can I address the mob? And I'm sure the commander's curious to hear what he would say, and I'm sure he's also impressed by his pluck. This man's been beaten by the mob, and now he wants to talk to them. And he's desperate to figure out why all this is going on now, so he lets him speak. But Paul is not going to speak to his fellow Jews in Greek, the language of the Gentiles. That just would have antagonized them even more. So he speaks to them instead in what is called Hebraeus in the Greek. And this is not Hebrew. It's not the language that the Old Testament scriptures were written in. Rather, it's Aramaic, which is a polyglot language. It's a mixture of Syriac and Hebrew and so on. It was the common language of the Jews of Judea. But when the Jews hear him speaking in that language, they become quiet. He speaks our language. He is one of us. And he goes beyond that speaking their language to do what he can to establish himself as their friend, as their brother. You remember Paul says, I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. It was his desire to remove any impediment from the gospel. And if I can say this to you, as you go out and you spread the gospel yourselves, be zealous to do the same thing. Try whenever you can to remove any sort of impediment to the gospel. The gospel itself is going to be an offense. So don't worry, you'll upset people no matter what you do. But try your best to make it that the offense is the gospel and not you. That you're not stepping on their feet unnecessarily. So he calls them fathers and brothers. Now, this is the kind of, I use the phrase when I'm speaking to members of my presbytery, fathers and brothers. It's an honorific. I'll address them that way because, you know, there are men who are my peers. They're my brothers in Christ in the presbytery. And then there are men who are older than me, who are wiser than me, who have been in the ministry for longer than me. These are my fathers in Christ. So that's how I address them. And that's how he addresses them. And he's in essence saying, I am one of you. I was exactly like you. And then he goes on to establish that fact. He says, although I was born in Tarsus in Galicia, I studied the law of God here in Jerusalem. My parents sent me here, hoping that I would become Saul the rabbi, perhaps even a successor to the man I studied under, the great Gamaliel. And he says, I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And it used to be the case that the Jewish rabbis, when they were teaching their students, they would literally sit on a platform, and then the men would sit around them so that they might hear them. So he would sit and he would hear. And this Gamaliel was not a mean scholar. He was a man who was well-versed in the word. In fact, he was one of the best known of all of the rabbis in his study. In the Mishnah, which was a collection of rabbinic sayings and so on that were compiled later on after the fall of Jerusalem in order to comment on the Old Testament, it's written in the Mishnah, the rabbis used to say, from the time that Rabban Gamaliel the Elder died, respect for the Torah ceased, and purity and abstinence died at the same time. What they're saying is that Gamaliel was the high point for Jewish zeal and piety and so on. So this was a well-respected man. And Paul is saying, I too, like you, brothers, I was zealous for the law. I was zealous for God. I was zealous for his temple. And it used to be that zeal, being a zealot, was a good thing. It meant that you were filled with fire. Certainly, they wanted to be zealous for the law. One of the accusations that the Pharisees were always bringing against the Sanhedrin was that they are not zealous for the law of God. They don't even really acknowledge it in most of its particulars. We as Christians should be zealous for God and for his honor. I think we've forgotten that. There's no, you can search the scriptures, there is nothing good about lukewarmness. Well, you know, we'll be Christians on Sunday for an hour. That should be enough for God, right? No, clearly not. And Paul is saying, I was not, you know, zealous for God on the Sabbath day, and for the rest of the week I forgot about him. No, he says, I was like you. I loved God, and I desired to honor him. He says, I loved him so much, I persecuted the way. This way, he says, that is the followers of Jesus. The thing that I'm now saying to you, I once persecuted. I hated it myself. And you know, guys, even the high priest and the elders of the Sanhedrin, they can testify, the ones who are still alive, when I was persecuting, they can testify. They actually gave me letters to go and find Jews who had fallen into what I thought was a heresy and to drag them away from where they were and to throw them in jail. I'd been sent to Damascus to find them. But then he has this encounter on the way to Damascus that changes everything. Who did he meet on the way to Damascus? Well, the person he met on the way to Damascus, brothers and sisters, was the risen Lord Jesus. And he describes what happened. First, a light shone from heaven, a blinding light. And he'd fallen to the ground and he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he is totally confused. Wait a minute, I'm hearing a voice from heaven. And the voice is saying, I'm persecuting the person who's speaking? So he asks in bewilderment, who are you, Lord? I mean, he knows it's coming from heaven. It has to be somehow the voice of God or an angel or something. Who are you? And then he hears the words, I am Jesus. And at that point, everything in his life changes. Because at that point, as much as he might not want to, he has to recognize that everything that he had believed was wrong. Everything that he was doing was wrong. His entire lifestyle was wrong. He is cut to the heart, just as surely as those Jews on Pentecost were cut to the heart when Peter told them, you say that you are zealous for the law and the fathers and so on. You say that you're waiting for the Messiah. Well, I tell you, the Messiah came. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And you took him and you handed him over to the Gentiles and they put him to death. The promised one of Israel came and you had him put to death. And now he is risen. And of course, they're filled with fear and bewilderment. And they ask the question, men and brethren, what should we do? And that is essentially what Paul asks as well. His entire way of life, he knows now, is wrong. Now he realizes Jesus is alive, not dead. And that the awful, awful people he's been pursuing and persecuting are right. And that in fact, he's the awful, awful person. Now, sometimes we don't get this, but people who are awful, awful people usually don't know that they're awful, awful people. In other words, yes, the Nazis did not wake up in the morning and say to themselves,
yeah, Fritz, it's time to go out and do awful, awful things, you know, because we're completely evil.
No, they thought that they were good, and they thought they were doing good things. Saul thought he was good, and he's doing good things. We forget that. We forget, for instance, that the jihadis who blow themselves up in restaurants and fly planes into buildings, they don't do that because they think it's an evil thing. They think it's a wonderful thing. They think it's a good thing. And Paul believed what he was doing was wonderful and good. And now he knows, no, it's not. You were actually persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And note this, this should be an encouragement to you as believers. The Lord Jesus Christ associates himself so thoroughly with his people, that's you, that when somebody persecutes you, he says they're persecuting him. If you look at Matthew 25, you'll find that when somebody does a good deed to you, it's as though they were doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when somebody does something evil to you, it's as though they were doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said himself, they can't persecute me anymore because they can't do that anymore. They're going to persecute you. That's why we're persecuted. That's why in 2/3 of the world's countries, we endure persecution. That's why we have the prayer for the persecuted church. That's why the Chinese are trying to wipe out Christianity. They can't get at Christ any longer. They can't crucify him again. And so they go after his people. They persecute them because they're doing, and they don't realize it, but they're doing the will of their father, the devil. They're doing the will of the prince of the power of the air, who gnashes his teeth at Christians and desires to hurt them as much as he possibly can. But what a comfort it is to know that the Lord never leaves his persecuted people. And when they're persecuted, he feels that persecution is done to him. But Paul, he's utterly broken at this point. What do I do now? Well, the Lord Jesus says, go to Damascus. Go into Damascus as you were intending to and wait. And he does. And then the Lord sends Ananias. And you remember in Acts how the Lord came to Ananias and he said, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul at that point, and I want you to baptize him. And Ananias says, whoa, wait a second, Lord, time out. You got the wrong guy. Now, I know you're not capable of making a mistake, but in this case, you mean somebody else and I'm misunderstanding or something like that, because he's a persecutor of the faith. And Ananias is told he's praying. He is the right person. Go to him, and I'll show him all the things that he's going to do for me. And those words are interesting. He's praying. Well, Saul, before he was Paul, had prayed and prayed and prayed. He would have prayed probably as a zealous Pharisee 5 times a day, much longer than the average Christian prays. And yet, who was he really praying to? He was praying to a God of his own construction, a God of his own imagination, a God who was not triune, a God who said, try to do the works of the law and follow the regulations of the rabbis, and by your good works you'll enter into heaven. That's not the God of the Bible at any point. Now he's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, praying earnestly, praying humbly, praying not in a self-righteous fashion, but finally praying for the first time in his life, and the Lord is hearing him. Go, he's praying to me. He's talking to me, I'm talking to you. You go. And you baptize him. And he sends him to baptize him. The God of our fathers, Ananias says, has sent me to you. And here we're seeing that Trinitarian theology. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, 3 in 1. And he says that you're going to go out and you're going to be a spokesman, a messenger for the Just One. Now, the Just One was the same title, you remember, that Stephen had used for Christ before the Sanhedrin. And the idea, it comes from a Greek word, diakosune, which means to declare righteous. The Just One is the one who is inherently righteous in and of himself. Jesus is righteousness itself. There is nothing unholy, nothing unworthy in him. And yet it is not merely he who is righteous. He is the Just One who justifies others. So we can have the righteousness of God in him. Paul picks up that point beautifully in my favorite verse in the entire Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our sin goes to Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus comes to us. The justifier, the Just One. He is not only righteous, but he will make those who follow him righteous as well. And that picks up that idea that was throughout the Old Testament as well. We see it in those wonderful names of God time and again. One of my favorites is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is God our righteousness. But Isaiah 53:11 is the verse that strikes me the most in this sense. Isaiah 53:11 reads, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The Just One who justifies through his finished work. And he says to Paul, that is Ananias, who's been sent by God, sent by the Just One, Jesus Christ, he says, "You will be his witness." And Paul arises, he goes to that house, and he baptizes him there and then. Note that he baptizes him in that house, and his blindness is gone. But why didn't he then go to Jerusalem immediately and start proclaiming the message to the Jews? Now, Paul doesn't mention the time that he spent proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues in Damascus. But the question is necessarily going to arise, if now he's the messenger of God and he's been sent to declare the message of God, why doesn't he go to the greatest concentration of God followers on earth? Why doesn't he go to Jerusalem? Well, the answer is that when he did go to Jerusalem and he was praying in the temple, the Lord said, "You're not going to testify to them. They're not going to receive your testimony. I did not intend for you, Paul, to be the messenger to the Jews here in Jerusalem. Now, Paul declares, I always had difficulty, I don't know about you, there are certain passages in Scripture where I'm not quite clear when I first read them, what do you mean when you say this? So he says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, when I read that, you know, those are all bad things. So I was like, he's saying to the Lord, and I didn't understand the argument. Lord, I did these terrible things. But later on, I came to understand Paul is actually, and this happens amongst the servants of God. We'll see Moses doing it. Ananias did it. You know, you got the wrong guy, Lord. Peter did it all the time. And I find that we do it, don't we? It's very clear the Lord is saying this. And we say, no, that's a mistake. Actually, I know better. Okay, Lord, let me handle this. You're busy. I'll take it. And then we go off and we make whatever terrible mistakes that we're planning to make. But in any event, what happened then is the Lord is telling him, you're not going to speak to them. I'm going to send you to the Jews. They're not going to listen to you. And then he says, but Lord, why not? I persecuted the way. I threw their members in jail. They'll see that I'm zealous. They'll see the transition. If I, a persecutor of Christians, can be converted, surely that's the greatest testimony, you know, to your truth, Lord. If I, who hated you, now love you, if I, who persecuted your people, and now one of them, won't that persuade them? Because his heart is for his fellow Jews. His desire is to bring them into the faith. But Jesus says to him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the very people you once despised and hated. And at the moment he says, unfortunately, from the stairs as he's addressing his fellow Jews, the moment the word goyim, Gentiles, comes out of his mouth, or whatever the Aramaic version is, I don't speak Aramaic, as soon as he says that word, they lose it. The Messiah of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Just One, they understand that phrase, they know what it means, is going to send you to the Gentiles so that they might be brought into the kingdom as well, so that we might be on an equal level with the kind of people who have their foot on our neck right now, the hated ones, the colonizers, the imperialists, the evil ones. Whatever evil boogeyman you have, when you think of the worst kind of people on earth, okay? Imagine for a second the group of people you think are the worst kind of people on earth. And then imagine that the man said to you, okay, God is sending me to bring them into the kingdom so they can be friends and reconciled to you and we can meet on the same level and all go to heaven together. No, that's not what we want. Away with such a man from the earth. Kill him. This is blasphemy. We're looking for the return of great David's greater son, who will be an anointed leader, but a man like you and me. And he will establish the kingdom, and then our foot will be on the Gentile necks. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a political solution to their problems sent by God. Whoa, isn't that familiar? Aren't we always looking for political solutions sent by God instead of the solution that we actually need, which is the gospel? Well, not to digress, but to get to the main point. What was it that had made the great change in Paul's life then? How does he go from being somebody who hates and persecutes the way to somebody who loves Christ and is part of his people and advancing the gospel? And the answer is an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus that produces a profound, life-changing change of heart. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I can change our behavior, perhaps. If we practice something long enough, it might become habitual. So for instance, if somebody has a bad habit, let's say they're a chain smoker. If they spend 3 weeks without smoking, they might be able to dump the habit. But it usually doesn't involve a change of desires. And so what happens is there's still that longing within their heart for cigarettes. They remember it. It's the same with alcohol. That's why, you know, as much as I am grateful for the way that Alcoholics Anonymous has helped many people to stop drinking, Alcoholics Anonymous, because it's not a Christ-centered ministry, because the Holy Spirit is not present within it, what they do is they change behavior. And so what they do is they say, stop drinking. And many people stop drinking. But then it's like, well, you got to stay away from alcohol. You've got to be constantly under accountability because your heart hasn't changed. It's a change of habits. But what happened with Paul was not a change of habit. It was a change of heart. Christ worked in Paul through the Holy Spirit. This is the life-changing power of the gospel. It's something the world knows nothing of. When we talk about Christianity as the only solution, we talk about Christianity not only as the only solution to man's division from God and the sin problem of our own heart and the things that we do that are terrible and destroy our own lives and our families and our nations, but we see him as the solution to our problems on the horizontal level. You see, in Christianity, through reconciliation to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to the Father. We're given new hearts, new hopes, new desires, and therefore we're reconciled with God, and then we're reconciled with our fellow men. For the first time, we're able to love God and truly love our neighbor. That's the two tables of the law. Did you know that? The first four commandments telling us how we are to love God, and then the second set of commandments showing us how we're to love our fellow men and how we're supposed to treat them. And we can't, you and I can't keep either table unless our hearts are changed. And that's the life-changing power of the gospel. And that changing power is still available to us today. God still meets with people and casts them down and breaks them and then shows them how to be his followers by giving them his Spirit, opening their eyes. That happened in that pastor's life I was speaking to, the one who was, you know, a drug dealer, drug user, convict. He was profoundly changed from the inside out. And brothers and sisters, I testify to you today because that happened to me as well. I was just as sinful, just as fallen, just as given over to awful habits. My heart was filled with sinful desires, but the Lord met me on the road not to Damascus, but to Frederick, Maryland, through a sermon preached over a radio. And I was broken. I saw my own sinfulness. I saw how every element of my life was wrong, how everything that I believed was wrong, and how I was going to hell unless God interceded to save me, and he did. He gave me a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then my life changed dramatically from that point. If you'd said to my friends while I was in university, or if you'd said to anybody, the parents who had to put up with me when I was in elementary school, or those poor, long-suffering teachers whom I tortured for many, many years, if you had said to them, someday, this kid's going to be a pastor, they would have died literally laughing. I'm not kidding. It would have been completely impossible, but that is indeed what happened. He breaks us down, he shows us how wrong we are, and then he builds us back the right way, and that is why the gospel is so critical. It's the only thing that can completely destroy a man and then build him up the right way, that can humble him so he no longer is great in his own eyes, and then show him how great God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul had seen on the road to Damascus. And he confesses that again and again. He saw the risen Lord Jesus. That's why he was an apostle. He encountered the risen Lord Jesus. He tells you, go home today, read 1 Corinthians 15. I would urge you strongly to read that about how he talks about the witnesses. Now, we're not talking about merely a spiritual idea promulgated by people, like, you know, seven steps to self-awareness or some sort of Buddhist or Gnostic text, higher awareness, ascended master, garbage, anything that you would see on Oprah. We're talking about the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, sent his son Jesus Christ into the earth to save sinners. He suffered and died on a cross, was buried for 3 days, and then he rose again from the dead. And before he ascended, he told his apostles, go out into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going on here. The book of Acts, although it ends in chapter 28, it continues on, brothers and sisters, in your hearing. So that the same message that Paul is preaching from the steps is being preached from pulpits all around the world today. The same life-changing message. That's what the whole Bible is about. The Bible isn't to give us good feelies. The Bible isn't supposed to be good literature. The Bible isn't supposed to be something we hit people over the head with or use to prop up doors or whatever. Why were these things written? Well, the Lord tells us in John 20, 30, and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So bringing home my first application, and the second one's very short, but very important. The first application is this. If you have not yet believed on the risen Lord Jesus, if you've not yet had your own Damascus Road experience, if you have not yet been broken and then built up, you're in terrible danger. Paul was speaking to the most religious people on the face of the planet, and yet all of them were going to hell because they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't put their faith and their trust in him. They were trusting in their own works, their own righteousness, their own religiosity, their ability to follow traditions, to pray a certain number of times each day, to not eat things, to not wear things, to not shave their beards on the sides. None of these things will avail. None of these things will save. None of these things can bring you to heaven or reconcile you to the Father or change your bad habits. One of the things Jesus really irritated the Pharisees with was he was constantly exposing the nature of their heart before the people. Our hearts can't be changed unless the Holy Spirit does that changing work, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have life in his name, and do it now, do it today, do it before it's too late, because a day will come when it is too late to believe. The second message is to those of you who have done that. How will they believe unless there is a preacher? Paul doesn't lose any opportunity to preach the gospel. Here he is, beaten black and blue, you know. He's been chained up. He's basically, hold on a sec. Wait, Lysias, can I speak to them? It's like, well, you know, you can barely stand up, Paul, but okay, let's hear what you got to say. And then he preaches the gospel to them. He shares his testimony. He says, this is what the Lord Jesus has done. He shares it boldly. Paul, we will find, shares the story of his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus again and again and again. Well, let me simply put it this way. If you know the Lord, tell people. Tell people about him, regardless of the setting. You who are saved, remember this. You are saved precisely because Paul was willing to share the truth. To go to places where they hated him, where they were going to stone him and set animals on him. Places where he got shipwrecked and so on. It was because of his willingness to share the gospel without reservation, no matter where he was, that you are saved today. So therefore, do not be unwilling to share the news. And all you have to do is tell them about how you encountered the risen Lord Jesus and how he changed you and how he can change them. Believe me, it works. I'm a living testament to that fact. And let's pray. God, our Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would change any hearts here who are not yet converted, who have not yet encountered you. Let them know your life-giving power. Let them know your healing. Let them know your truth. May they flee to you for the salvation they can only find in you. Oh, Lord, and I pray that you would help us who know you to be more courageous, to be more willing to share the truth. We're so willing to share everything else. We'll share pictures of our lunch these days. But what is more important, Lord, than sharing the only message that can save men from an eternity in hell? Help us then to be willing to share the good news that Christ is risen, and that if we believe on him, we too will rise. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.